Good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be here with you all. It's just amazing how God in His providence brought LeGrand and I together. I have been looking forward to this day for a very long time now. I've been loving the fellowship here. I got a lot of my friends with me who evangelize with me almost on a daily basis. Some of these guys, I'd love for you to meet them. But my topic is on open-air preaching, into the highways and hedges we go. And we know the verse, Mark 16, verse 15 to 16, but if you're like me, you need reminders. It says this, "This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And then if you look down to verse 20, it says this about the disciples, "And they went out and preached everywhere, immediate obedience to their king." Now, we live in a day and age where pragmatic evangelism and seeker-sensitive churches are what are very popular. And even mentioning open-air preaching to Christians, professing Christians, that is, they think it's a scandal. They think you are just crazy, that you're beside yourself. And a lot of them have the wrong view in mind. They have that person on a corner holding up a massive sign, just yelling at people, only preaching the bad news. Because so many people are used to what we call friendship evangelism, where you have to earn the right to share the gospel with someone, even though our King has commanded us to go and proclaim the good news to them. And we also hear from many people that you're pushing people away. Isn't there a better way than open-air preaching? Can't we be more loving? We have to realize that open-air preaching throughout the history of the church has never been accepted. Listen to this quote from Paul Washer in an interview. He said, "Spurgeon was constantly attacked in his culture for the openness of his faith and the openness of his preaching. If you go back to the time of Whitfield and just look at the political cartoons written against Whitfield, I mean, he was considered an absolute fanatic, a crazy man. Why? Because he preached in the open air. John and Charles Wesley in England, Hal Harris and Daniel Roland, it has never been with culture to do open-air evangelism. It has been against culture since the moment the Apostle Paul stood up in the Great Colosseum and spoke the word of God. It has always been against the culture." Well, the good news is this. The culture does not dictate how we live. The culture does not dictate truth. The word of God dictates the truth. And I'll be quoting extensively from Charles Spurgeon. He wrote two chapters in his book, Lectures to My Students, on open-air preaching. I love the quote you have out there in the lobby of Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this, "I fear that in some of our less enlightened country churches, there are conservative individuals who almost believe that to preach anywhere except in the chapel would be a shocking innovation, a sure token of heretical tendencies, and a mark of zeal without knowledge." Spurgeon then would go on to say this, "No sort of defense is needed for preaching out of doors, but it would need very potent arguments to prove that a man had done his duty who has never preached beyond the walls of his meeting house." That's about the opposite of what most people think. Now, Spurgeon said there needs to be no defense, but I am going to make a defense today for open-air preaching. And what is open-air preaching? Open-air preaching is simply proclaiming the gospel outside of the four walls of the church. And it's a way to reach the maximum amount of people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." We simply go and get the word of Christ into people's ears. And I want to also show you that open-air preaching is a biblical principle, not just for the prophets and the apostles and the early church, but it's a biblical principle for all of time. Just like God has ordained pulpit ministry to build up his people, he's also ordained open-air preaching to reach the lost, this lost and dying world. So I have 3 points, 3 main headings. The history of open-air preaching is my first one. Then the theology of open-air preaching will be my second one, because our theology matters. And then the last point I have will be the benefits of open-air preaching. So I'm going to be rattling off a lot of scripture, a lot of names, so definitely have your notes out to write these down and look them up more later when you have time. So the history of open-air preaching. Those of us who open-air preach, we find ourselves in a long line of godly men who have lifted up their voices in the public sphere. From Genesis to Revelation, God's servants have always been proclaiming the word of God in the open air. The preachers in the Bible simply found where the people were gathering, and they went and preached the word of God to them. And we think of the modern church now, and we'll spend hours and hours in meetings trying to strategize how to reach the lost, when the Bible gives us a much more simple way to do it. Find the lost and go preach the word of God to them. It saves a lot of time and money. So we need to start in the Old Testament. I have a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said this: "We are at full liberty to believe that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, when he prophesied, asked for no better pulpit than the hillside, and that Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, was willing to reason with his contemporaries in the shipyard wherein his marvelous ark was built. Certainly, Moses and Joshua found their most convenient place for addressing vast assemblies beneath the unpillared arch of heaven. Samuel closed a sermon in the field of Gilgal amid thunder and rain, by which the Lord rebuked the people and drove them to their knees. Elijah stood on Carmel and challenged the vacillating nation with, 'How long halt ye between two opinions?' Jonah, whose spirit was somewhat similar, lifted up his cry of warning in the streets of Nineveh and in all her places of concourse, gave forth the warning utterance, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' To hear Ezra and Nehemiah, all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate." Already in that quote, we see so many examples of open-air preaching in the Old Testament. We have Solomon, who addressed the whole nation of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54 to 56. It says he addressed them with a loud voice. He lifted up his voice. And then Solomon in the book of Proverbs gives us such a clear illustration of open-air preaching in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Said this: "Wisdom cries aloud in the street and in the market. She raises her voice at the head of the noisy streets. She cries out at the entrance of the city gates. She speaks." Jeremiah preached the word of God in the open air. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates of worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place.' Ezra called the people of Israel to repentance as they sat in an open square in the heavy rain in Ezra chapter 10, verses 9 through 14. Nehemiah, chapters 8 and 9, Ezra preached the word of God from a raised outdoor platform. Isaiah lifted up his voice in the open air. Isaiah 58, verse 1 says this: "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." The prophets were hated by the people because they preached the word of God at the city gate, where there would have been tons of people just funneling through. Amos chapter 5, verse 10 says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." The places where the prophets preached are where the people were gathering. And most of the people despised the prophets' messages, even though the people claimed to be religious. And it's crazy how when I go out and open-air preach, you know who I get the most flack from? Professing Christians. Coming up angry. "How could you do this?" It's a scandal. It's an outrage. The prophets preached no matter what, because they knew they were commanded by God, and they knew that God put his power in the word. And they preached regardless of how the people responded, because they wanted to simply be faithful to their king. And we're called to do the same exact thing, whether we're open-air preaching, passing out gospel tracts, or engaging in one-on-one conversations. The word of God never returns void. William Evans said, "The messages of the prophets were delivered in the open air. God's call to the prophet was, 'Go proclaim these words in the streets of the city,' Jeremiah 11, verse 6. The sublime evangelical predictions of Isaiah, the mournful dirges of Jeremiah, the symbolical and picturesque visions of Ezekiel, all these, for the most part, were announced in the streets of the great cities of Jerusalem and Babylon. Throughout the streets of Nineveh resounded the warning voice of the prophet Jonah. The message of Micah, Nahum, and the rest of the minor prophets was, without question, a song of the winds." Nehemiah's great revival sermon, a sermon that resulted in almost national revival, was preached in the street of Jerusalem close to the water gate. Then Evans goes on to say, "The open-air worker and preacher of today then is in goodly order with the prophets." So we see open-air preaching all throughout the Old Testament. Now, does it go away when we flip to the New Testament? Not at all. As we move to the New Testament now, nothing changes. The first trumpet blast we hear in the New Testament is from the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And by the way, I just want to say this too. As a Jew, John the Baptist would have been able to go into the synagogues, but he chose to preach out in the open air because he knew he could reach so many people. Matthew 3, he says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And then we look at Jesus Christ. He was an open-air preacher. The greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, or 5, 6, and 7, was preached in the open air. And also Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, was also preached in the open air. William Evans says, "That Sermon on the Mount was delivered with the hillside for a pulpit and with the sky for a sounding board. Jesus preached on mountains, seashores, from a boat, and in the city streets." And then Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and do the same in Matthew 10 and Luke 9. In the parable of the great banquet, the master says to his servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." Spurgeon said, "We ought actually to go into the streets and lanes and highways, for there are lurkers in the hedges, tramps on the highway, streetwalkers and lane hunters whom we shall never reach unless we pursue them in their own domains." We don't wait for the lost to come to us. No, we go to them. Then we turn to the book of Acts, which is our guide for biblical evangelism. And 1/4 of the verses in the book of Acts are all preaching. Could really be titled the preaching of the apostles. Peter's sermon at Pentecost was thundered in the open air, and 3,000 souls were converted to Christ. Peter again preached in the open air at Solomon's portico after healing the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3, verse 11 to 26. And then in Acts chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, Philip preached the gospel to crowds in the streets of Samaria. Stephen preached a magnificent open-air sermon in Acts chapter 7 and then became the first Christian martyr. Paul preached the gospel to the entire city of Antioch in Acts 13, verses 44 to 52. The whole city was rocked by the gospel. It says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." And it's interesting, Paul was brutally persecuted, and you never see any of the Christians coming up to Paul and saying, "Is there a different way you could do this? Don't be so harsh. Don't be so mean, Paul." No, they did not. They simply obeyed their master, and they weren't tossed around to and fro by the world. Apollos, in Acts 18, verse 28, it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And then Paul's magnum opus in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 to 34. I want to flip there. Let's go there. Acts chapter 17. I want to look at the responses to open-air preaching, because these are the same three responses that you will find, whether you're open-air preaching or talking to someone one-on-one in a conversation. So Acts chapter 17, I will start reading in verse 30, all the way down to 34. It says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." That's our first response. You're going to have mockers and scoffers. Then we go on and we see, "But others said, we will hear you again about this." So you have people that are going to be curious. They're going to want to hear more about what you are talking about. Then it says, "So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." So you have people who mock and scoff, you have people who want to hear more, and then you have those who believe or who already are believers. Same responses, because nothing's changed. Human nature is the exact same, and I will show you that here soon. There is so much more that we could talk about. These are just some examples to show you that open-air preaching was not only in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's also the preferred method of evangelism for the prophets and the apostles. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." William Evans would say this: "The apostles of our Lord were great street preachers, and the open-air workers of today are not only in goodly order of the prophets, they also are in goodly fellowship with the apostles." Now we can ask, as we move on throughout church history, do we become more sophisticated? Do we change? No, not at all. Irenaeus and Cyprian, they preached in the marketplace. Arnold of Brescia, 1090 to 1155, proclaimed the gospel to large crowds in Brescia. He eventually went to Rome, and this is what Spurgeon said about him when he went to Rome. "He denounced papal usurpations at the very gates of the Vatican, and then Arnold came back to Brescia and was preaching against Roman Catholicism, and the Roman Catholic authorities were not having any of it, and he was burned by the Roman Catholic authorities." This is the cost for preaching the gospel. The Protestant Reformation was sparked by the public proclamation of the gospel. The morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, regularly preached against Roman Catholicism in the open air. And his followers, the Lollards, they preached in the open air as well. The public proclamation of the gospel paved the way for the men that we now know as the Reformers. William Farrell, he paved the way for John Calvin. John Knox started out as a bodyguard for an open-air preacher. And that open-air preacher was then martyred, and then John Knox stepped in and started his ministry, open-air preaching. I want to say this about William Farrell. It says this: "He turned every stump and stone into a pulpit, every house, every street, and every marketplace into a church." Just relentless preaching. We see this throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history with these men that God raises up. So Spurgeon says this about the Reformation: "Where would the Reformation have been if its great preachers had confined themselves to churches and cathedrals? How would the common people have been indoctrinated with the gospel had it not been for those far wandering evangelists, those culpeurs, and those daring innovators who found a pulpit on every heap of stones and an audience chamber in every open space near the abodes of men? God has raised up open-air preachers in every generation. Then we move to the first great awakening, and we find George Whitefield, I think the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley. Whitefield said, "I never was more acceptable to my master than when I was standing to teach those hearers in the open fields." Whitefield also said, "I now preach to 10 times more people than I should if I had confined myself to the churches." John Wesley said, "To this day, field preaching is a cross to me." He's very honest. "But I know my commission and see no other way of preaching the gospel to every creature." Then the great evangelical awakening in Wales came through open-air preaching. Men like Hal Harris and Daniel Rowland, along with others. Then a revival in India came through the work of William Carey, the father of modern missions. And you don't find this in many church history books, sadly, but Carey would go into the markets and he'd preach in the open air. And he would go down to the brothels where many people would gather and he'd preach in the open air. And there's one story of Carey going down a river on a boat, and there's people on the seashore, and he's literally just preaching, "Repent and believe in the gospel," as he's traveling down the river. These men were on fire. And then Robert Flockhart was converted under the ministry of William Carey, and Flockhart then went to Scotland and preached in the streets for 43 years until he died. And there were days that he would walk home and there'd be a trail of blood because he would be beaten for preaching the gospel. And of course, Charles Spurgeon, like I said, he has two chapters in his book, Lectures to My Students, devoted to open-air preaching. And he would have those in his pastor's college go out and open-air preach. And then in more modern times, we have D.L. Moody, he was an open-air preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, Paul Washer, Al Martin, and even Cornelius Van Til, the professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He would preach on Wall Street. So he did not stay confined to his study. He went out, because that's what good theology does. It causes you to go out into the highways and hedges. A good missionary is a good theologian, and a good theologian is a good missionary. I believe that was Calvin who said that. And it's amazing. We see a resurgence of open-air preaching in our day. You could almost go to every major city in America and find someone boldly proclaiming the gospel. It's amazing what the Lord is doing. So I hope you can see that open-air preaching is a biblical principle, not just for the Old Testament, New Testament, and throughout church history, but it's for right now. It's for all of time. Spurgeon was asked about open-air preaching and what he thought about it. And this is how he responded. "Give us all you can of it, the more the better. Amen and amen." We should have men on every street corner in America proclaiming the good news. So now, to the theology of open-air preaching, because our theology is critical when we go out to reach the lost. We need a proper view of who God is, and we need a proper view of who man is. So we have to realize that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over salvation. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." As R.C. Sproul has said, there is not a maverick molecule in this universe. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. It's of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, Psalm 3, verse 8. And this is a result of God's election from before the foundation of the world. Who is man? Well, the Bible describes us in our fallen state in Ephesians 2 as dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick, not just broken, but dead. And a dead man can do nothing to bring themselves back to life. In the garden, Adam sinned and was immediately separated from God. And Adam was hiding from God when God came looking for him. And man is still hiding from God. God is the one who seeks us. We do not seek God. All of Adam's descendants are born in sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. David, in Psalm 51, verse 5, said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Think about it. You don't have to teach a child how to do what is wrong. You have to teach them how to do what is right, because they naturally go astray, because we're born sinners by nature and by choice. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins." Sins flow out of our sinful nature. Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Yet what does our culture say? Man is inherently good. Couldn't be further from the truth. Proverbs 21, verse 10 says, "The soul of the wicked desires evil. Natural man does not desire God." We love our sin. Romans 3, verse 11, "No one seeks for God." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." John 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't even perceive the things of God. He's blind to it. That's why you must be born again. The human heart is described by Jeremiah as deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And our culture says, follow your heart. Friends, if we follow our hearts, we're going to go right to hell. Our hearts were never meant to be followed. They were made to be led by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said over and over again, follow me, follow me. Jesus said in Mark 7, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things are evil, and they come from within, and they defile a person." And Jesus taught that man is enslaved to his sin. John 8, 34. We're in a prison, and we love that prison, though, when we're dead in our sins. And the reason why the world hates Christ is that Christ testifies to it that our deeds are evil. John 7, verse 7. "Men love their sin. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." Natural man is hostile in mind towards God, Colossians 1:21. He's a hater of God, Romans 1, verse 30. He's carrying out the desires of the body and the mind is by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians 2, and is blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. This is the condition of the people we are trying to reach. So why do we think anything but a miracle would bring them to life? We're all Ezekiels being shown a valley of dry bones. And we ask, how can they live? We turn to Romans 1, verse 16. It says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is the means that God uses to save his people. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. We see this method of hearing in other places of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Again, in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Natural man will never come to God unless God has mercy on him by rending the heavens and coming down and taking out his heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. God must open the sinner's heart to receive his mercy in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Belgic Confession says, we believe that this true faith being wrought in man by the hearing of the word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Who the Son sets free is truly free indeed. Ryan Denton said this, faith is wrought in man through the hearing of the gospel and the effectual application of it by the Holy Spirit. It is that simple. Throughout church history, beginning in Adam's day, the Holy Spirit applying the proclamation of the word of God is what converts the elect. We preach, and God will regenerate his elect. Speaking to the Thessalonians, Paul said, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. So where do we come in? What is our mission? Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 15 is our answer. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We are to go to the lost with the glorious gospel of salvation. We preach the gospel, and God will regenerate the hearts of his elect. Our business is to preach, and God's business is to draw his own to himself. Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. John 6, 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. None of Christ's sheep will be lost. Steve Lawson said, the work of the preacher can only take the word to the ear. It is God who must take it to the heart. So this takes all the pressure off of us. We can't convert anyone. We just simply proclaim the good news. So when I go out and preach, I'll have people ask me, so how many people just saved today, Ryan? How many people did you lead to the Lord? Well, the first question I'll answer, well, I don't convert anyone. It's God who does. It's in his hands now. We just preach. And it sounds arrogant, but it isn't. We lead every single person to the cross that we preach to. It's up to God what happens next. So what are the benefits of open air preaching? Well, I have 10 benefits, and there are more. The first one is this. You reach people with the gospel who would never step foot in a church. They would never take a gospel tract, and they never have a conversation with you. You're on a street corner, they're just walking by. They hear the good news of Christ. Many people in our day don't come to church for many reasons, so we must go to them. Number two, it allows the preacher to obey his master's command to preach the gospel to every creature, and in doing so, fall in a long line of godly men who lifted up their voices in the open air. Number three, it allows church members to grow closer as brothers and sisters in Christ as they take the gospel to the front lines. It stirs us up to be more fervent and urgent in our own personal evangelism. So we're not just going out on Saturday from 1 to 3. We are evangelistic 24/7, 365. There is no off season for us. Even when we're tired, like Mark was saying, he's in that Uber car. He doesn't want to share the gospel. He wants to go to sleep, but he knows his master's commission. He has a love for that lost person, so he opens his mouth, and that's what we are to do. Going out with brothers and sisters in Christ also increases our boldness and our courage, which we all need. I'm about the last person you would expect to be open-air preaching. I am not kidding you. In high school, I couldn't even read anything out loud to my classmates. I would sweat, I would shake. I'd have to give a presentation for like 3 minutes, and I could barely walk into class that day. I was trembling. But the love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. It hems us in. We can't move to the right or to the left. We must keep our eyes on Christ and the mission. We want to be expended for his glory. And Lord willing, we're going to talk about that tomorrow in 2 Corinthians 5 to see what propelled Paul to such a life of courage and boldness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Soldiers, when they go out to battle together, they always talk about being brothers. They're so close. That's because when you go to the front lines, you're relying on one another, you're vulnerable, and you grow so close to your brothers and sisters in Christ. These guys I started evangelizing with, I mean, I've probably known some of them for just a couple months now, but I feel like I've known them for my whole life because we evangelize together. We're waging war. Soldiers, they fight a physical battle. But Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The battle we're in seriously would make the most heinous war throughout the history of the world look like child's play. That's why we're to put on the full armor of God, and we are to wage war for the souls of men. Number 4, open-air preaching convicts Christians who pass by who are not evangelizing. And we pray that they're convicted, and then they go and they share the gospel with those around them. That they say, well, this guy's up on a street corner preaching the gospel. I can surely share the gospel with my lost aunt or my lost neighbor. Number 5, open-air preaching causes God to be glorified every single time his word is proclaimed. So the chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of our evangelism is also to glorify God. When the gospel is preached, I want you to hear this section, because this is very important. When the gospel is preached, it's always 100% effective. 100%. God is glorified when he draws sinners to repentance and faith in Christ through the preached word. This is to the praise of his glorious grace. But God is also glorified in the hardening of sinners' hearts further towards judgment through the preached word. And this is to the praise of God's glorious justice. Spurgeon said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says, "To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." When the gospel is faithfully preached, God is always glorified, even when you don't see outward responses. R.C. Sproul said this, "Every time God's word is proclaimed, it changes all of those within its hearing. No one ever remains unaffected by God's word. To those who hear it positively, there is a growth in grace. To those who reject it or are indifferent to it, it calluses their hearts. Calluses are added to their souls and calcium to their hearts. The eye becomes dimmer and dimmer, the ear heavier and heavier, and the mystery of the kingdom more and more obscure. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Number 6, open-air preaching, or all evangelism for that matter, depends wholly on the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate dead hearts to new life as sinners hear the gospel proclaimed. The open-air preacher heralds the gospel anywhere that souls gather, trusting solely in the Holy Spirit to cause men to be born again through the preached word. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Open air preaching, number 7, trusts wholly in the fact that God's word never returns void. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. God's word goes out and accomplishes all that he has sovereignly ordained it from before the foundation of the world. Just like the rain and the snow, they come down and they cover the earth. So the gospel, the word of God, must cover the earth as well as we proclaim it. And number 8, a lot of people don't know this one or think much about this one, but open-air preaching has a restraining effect on evil. God's word convicts sinners and can lead them to not perform as many wicked acts. I know one guy down in Georgia, and he was out open-air preaching one night by bars, and this one young man came up to him and just said, "You're talking about Jesus? I had a bunch of wicked things in mind that I wanted to do tonight, and I'm just going to go home now." He wasn't converted. We pray he is converted. Ultimately, that's what we want, but there's a restraining effect on the wickedness of man. My brother, he's a police officer, and I always say, "You can thank me later when I go out and open-air preach in town." Number 9, gospel preaching leads to gospel conversations. It's so easy to get in gospel conversations when you're out there and you have someone else open-air preaching. We often think about going from the natural to the spiritual conversations with people. But when someone's out open-air preaching and you're out there passing out tracts, all you got to do is say, "What do you think about what this guy's saying?" And you're immediately in a gospel conversation. And it's good for those who are newer to evangelism, getting them out there, because they can just quickly get into conversations with people and not really have to worry about bridging the gap of getting to the spiritual from the natural. Because in my opinion, that's the hardest part, making that transition from the natural to the spiritual. Well, that takes it away when we're out open air preaching. And also, preaching is like a thunderbolt. It just attracts people. They're like, "What is he doing?" And so many times when I'm preaching, I have to stop preaching because there's people that just want to talk. I remember I was downtown with a lot of these guys in a small town near us. There was an ice fest going on. And I was on one corner. It was a four-way intersection. And I'm preaching. And every corner, we had guys, and they're all in conversations with people. Multiple conversations. Just an amazing thing, as the gospel's just echoing down the streets. And it was also really encouraging to me. There were two Mormons out too. And we're usually outnumbered by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. We had 12 guys out that day. That's the way it should be. I mean, if we don't reach people with the gospel, we have JWs and Mormons that are going to take their false gospel to them. So we really need to go and be urgent. And number 10, the last one. Open-air preaching is of great benefit to budding ministers, those who are training for the ministry. It can often be hard for young men to find opportunities to teach and to preach. I always say there's a public sidewalk that you can find anywhere, and there you can go out, and you can not only practice your craft of preaching the word of God, but you're also reaching the lost at the same time. You're killing two birds with one stone. Open-air preaching always mortifies the flesh. And that's what keeps many men from open-air preaching. It's the fear of man, and every time you go out there, it's a real thing, and you have to crucify your flesh. Open-air preaching helps future pastors in their pulpit preaching as well. And students who open-air preach will be more likely to keep doing it throughout their ministry and then lead the evangelistic charge in the church. You also grow in your love for the lost, too, as you're out dealing with lost souls and you see the world that hates Christ. And you're exposed to what your people are going to be going through. Is there out on the job? Is there in the neighborhood? You see it because you're out there as well. And you can have sympathy towards what they go through because you're not just staying in the four walls of the church. Your convictions deepen in the truth as you preach it more. The benefits are countless. So young man, if you are called to the ministry, get out there and open air preach. Lift up your voice. So to wrap this up, open air preaching is thoroughly biblical. Our theology matters, and open air preaching is very valuable. I want to read this quote from William Evans. He writes this: "The results of open air work, for the most part, are never known to the workers. The present bishop of Liverpool was converted while listening to a talk given at an open air meeting. He does not know the name of the man who spoke the word of life that night. And the man who spoke the word does not know that it touched the bishop's heart and was the means of leading him to Christ. That man might have gone home that night and said to himself, 'Well, what use is preaching in the open air anyway? Nobody seems to be converted. I see no results of my work.' Yet how different was the case. He had that night added one more jewel to the diadem of our Lord. One man, at least, he will meet in the everlasting habitations and say, 'It was through your instrumentality that I was led to become a Christian.' Preaching in the open air is like casting bread upon the waters. It is a work of faith. And that man who has not the most implicit faith in God's word, that it will not return to him void, had better not preach that word. Not time, but eternity alone will reveal the true results of the work." A.W. Tozer was saved after hearing an open-air preacher. The great missionary Hudson Taylor was saved after reading a gospel tract. So sow the gospel widely. Spurgeon said, "The great benefit of open-air preaching is that we get so many newcomers to hear the gospel who otherwise would never hear it. The gospel command is, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.' But it is so little obeyed that one would imagine that it ran thus: 'Go into your own place of worship and preach the gospel to the few creatures who will come inside.'" Spurgeon would go on to say, "It would be very easy to prove revivals of religion have usually been accompanied, if not caused by, a considerable amount of preaching out of doors or in unusual places." We must do all we can, while we can, to get the gospel to as many people as we can. Open air preach, if you're called to it, pass out gospel tracts, and engage as many people as you can in conversations. We must say, like the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. May we follow suit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, that you are sovereign and in control of everything, that there is not a maverick molecule, and that salvation is of you, of the Lord. And you have called us to simply proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. I pray, God, that everyone in here would be faithful to that. I pray that our love for the lost would grow, that when we see people, we would see them as you see them, as lost, harassed, helpless, sheep without a shepherd, and then in compassion, we would go and be like paper boys and deliver the good news of the gospel to them. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be glorified throughout the rest of this conference, and you would use it to further equip and ignite our hearts for you and the lost. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.